Reading from The Demonologist by Gerald Brittle, The Extraordinary Career of Ed and Lorraine Warren. You say you believe everything in that book? I seldom believe everything in any book. I even research how we got our Bible. But I think this deserves attention. If your nerves can take it. Upstairs, Lorraine Warren sat in bed reading. As Lorraine sat quietly reading, a dreadful pall swept over the room. Then, setting the book down, she too realized something was wrong. Very wrong. I was terror-stricken, Lorraine recalls. But I didn't know what I was afraid of. I looked around the room, but nothing was there. I then looked down at our two dogs asleep beside the bed. They were absolutely motionless, except the hair on each dog. Remember that movie, Patton? When he took that pit bull to that woman's gathering there in France, and that little Pekingese or whatever it was barking, and George C. Scott playing Patton's place, looked at his aide and sort of smiled that that pit bull was going to tear that other little dog to pieces. Remember that scene? And the pit bull started whimpering. These are his descendants. I looked down at our two dogs asleep beside the bed. They were absolutely motionless, except the hair on each dog, from head to tail, was standing straight up in the air. Then, out of nowhere, complete pandemonium started up. The swirling black entity that Ed had repelled only minutes before had apparently moved back through the passageway and into the house. The horrendous invader announced its arrival by producing a thunderous, pounding noise that sounded to Lorraine like someone beating on sheet metal with a hammer. The violent, bashing sound jolted her, then within seconds the heat was totally drawn from the room, leaving Lorraine quaking in the cold. After that, the terrible pounding stopped, and she too heard the swirling sound of a whirlwind coming toward her. The menacing, ungodly noise came from the direction of the passageway one floor below. Terrified, she listened as the whirlwind came up the stairs and swirled into the kitchen, then the dining room, then the living room. Whatever was out there seemed to be searching for me, says Lorraine. What was it? Why was it here? Then instantly a swirling black cyclone flew into the bedroom and confronted me. I went right past the stopping point. You didn't even notice. I could not begin to relate the sheer, desperate terror I felt as that morbid black thing inside the whirlwind came closer and closer to me. I tried to move, but I couldn't. I tried to scream, but no words came out. I felt a sense of doom then that I've never felt before. As a psychic, I knew this was a spirit of death, but it seemed to want even more than death. It wanted me, myself, my being. Then it got worse. Lorraine continues. I felt myself being drawn into that raging black thing, and there was nothing I could do to prevent it. Mechanically, I did the only thing I could think of. I called out on the name of God for protection. Then somehow I got the ability to make a cross. These are Catholic demonologists. A great big cross in the air between it and me. That stopped the thing. But it wouldn't go away. I didn't know what to do next. At that point, thank God, Ed came running into the house. As he did, this thing swirled into the next room, went right through the bricks and up the chimney. Then it was over. Nothing was broken. Nothing was smashed. Nevertheless, this was not our first physical encounter with an inhuman spirit. What confronted Ed and Lorraine Warren in those early morning hours was not a ghost, nor was it something seen only by them. The same swirling black mass had been reported by others. Rather, this was the appearance of something far more ominous than a ghost could ever be. The manifestation of a comparatively rare phenomenon known as an inhuman demonic spirit. A preternatural entity. The inhuman spirit is considered to be possessed of a negative, diabolical intelligence fixed in a perpetual rage against both man and God. What this spirit is, what it can do, and what its existence ultimately portends is the work and concern of the demonologist. Until recently, few except other professionals and the exorcist clergy knew much about Ed and Lorraine Warren. Their work, by necessity, was not public. Instead, the Warrens remained in the background, either working privately with individuals experiencing true spirit-related problems or as investigators performing on-site research where strange or unusual phenomena were in progress. The Warrens began investigating spirit phenomena in the mid-1940s, but not until the 1970s did they really come into public view. Wherever bizarre or ominous activity took place, it seemed the Warrens were always there. In 1972, for example, the ghost of a 19th-century manservant became active in the superintendent's mansion at West Point and began harassing guests of the commanding general. It was the Warrens, the New York papers later reported, whom the Army called in to confront this rogue spirit and put a stop to its antics. Early in 1974, the Warrens were again in the public eye. This time, they were briefly seen at the conclusion of a case where exorcism by a Roman Catholic priest had to be performed in a home that was being plundered by invisible vandals that were even attacking people. Later in the year, the Warrens were again in the news, this time on network television, when a home in southern New England was rocked by some of the most incredible poltergeist activity on record. The cause of the disturbances in both cases, Ed said knowingly, was demonic. But not until 1976, when they were brought in to investigate reports of yet another outbreak of demoniacal activity in Amityville, was national attention fully trained on Ed and Lorraine Warren and their extraordinary work in the field of supernatural phenomena. Who are these two people seen in the background of news photographs but hardly ever identified? What are they like, and why do they do the kind of work they do? Ed Warren was born in Connecticut in September 1926. Burly, barrel-chested, and good-natured, Ed looks more like a corner grocer than a demonologist. Distinctly unpretentious, Ed gives no clue to the mysterious knowledge and power he carries with him. Calm and easygoing, he exudes the air of confidence one finds in people who have learned what they know the hard way. Lorraine Warren, born a scant few miles from her future husband in January 1927, is slim and attractive, with an ever-ready smile. Judging from her appearance, that of a fashionable New England housewife, one would never assume that she is a penetrating, clairvoyant, and light trance medium. And as this Catholic wife is characterized, Lorraine is endowed with a biblical gift of discernment of spirits, which St. Paul spoke of in 1st Epistle to the Corinthians. Maybe. Let me stop you there. There's only one gift in the Scripture. That's the gift of the Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, your theology sometimes is forgiven by God as you approach Him. But let me give you some philosophic premises. Wherever God is, if He's a person, wherever God is, that person is absolutely there. You don't get God like water into a bottle. Pour a little bit in, and a little more, and then a little more. No matter how we may describe it, the deposit of God's life is complete in and of itself. Now, the good news of the gospel in the New Testament, the theological position of another kind of righteousness other than the striving and achieving to match a standard that cannot bend, is the righteousness that is from faith to faith and is a gift of God. The deposit in us of a life no stranger than the little unit of energy in a nuclear sub. The deposit of God's life in us, no stranger and weird than Christ's life coming forth from that tomb through a rock, through a door, and sailing away. That's why the resurrection is the fundamental premise of Christianity. Once you cross that hurdle, you can believe the rest. My problem is I couldn't believe the resurrection. If I could believe that He came out of that tomb, through that rock, through that door, and sailed off in the blue, I can believe the rest. Molecular displacement is nothing to Him. I'm not physics trained to know that what looks solid isn't. That it's impossible to tell where you begin and where outside of you ends, and vice versa. We've developed photographic ability now to film the aura of chemical and electric energy around each of us. So where do you begin and where do you end? We're more space than we are, quote, substance. And whatever we call substance is more space than substance. And you just keep getting it down, down, down. Philosophically, you can never settle the issue. It divides the whole world epistemologically between those who believe things consist in and of relationships, and that's all there is, and those that believe entities are there having relationships. But the premise of Christianity is that for faith, not because you earn it by being so perfect that the house is clean enough for the king, as the gift of God for trusting faith in His word, He puts His life in us. And when the Spirit comes, He brings with Himself all of His qualities. Spirituality is nothing more nor less than the expressions of the Spirit. It's that life in us finding an outlet, being itself, being Himself, literally. Now, there needs to be a distinction drawn between the natural ability of a parapsychic, the supernatural ability, which can come from two sources, maybe a third, but certainly from two. Divine spiritual action, evil spiritual action. But what some people fail to recognize is that there are natural parapsychological traits. And some people who are born with extrasensory traits make a mistake of attributing that to the Corinthian letters, gift of the Spirit. That gift of the Spirit in the Corinthian letter is God's gift in response to faith. That's an additive. But I've come totally to believe, and when I was in early years of university, parapsychological studies in respected universities in America was just maturing. The general attitude in the materialistic world and the limited naturalism of the thinking of scientists in the day was that it didn't happen. There was a natural explanation for it. Not so anymore. The evidence is so piled up under controlled experiments that it's no longer a question as to whether or not extrasensory perception occurs or parapsychological phenomena happen. The question is how, and maybe why, but it does occur. Some people are born with that gift. Yeah, I have my own explanation for it. I can't prove it, don't know if it's true. Well, I know there are traits carried in the recessive genes, and the chances of them cropping out is a statistical factor of those traits finding a match, whether or not overpowered with dominant factors, and the matching of the recessive factors in the absence of the dominant of other factors can come out. It produces rare blood types in a more obvious frame. It is one of the scientific arguments against close relatives intermarrying, the chances of passing on negative elements are multiplied. Now, genetics is not my field, but I know this much, that all the traits in Adam are in the stream of man's genes. And I'm perfectly willing to accept that there are supernatural expressions available to Adam and that priestly line and those giants before the flood, not the evil giants, but giants in spiritual, the Sethians, the subsequent shepherd kings. I'm perfectly ready to accept the fact that when Adam separated from God in the garden, deterioration set in, but that hidden in the genes are recessive traits that in almost statistically impossible expectancy, the right combination biologically can produce a throwback and a breakthrough of traits common to Adam, supernatural to us. I believe that every natural parapsychological quality was available to Adam and Eve. I really believe that. Drummond, Henry Drummond, has given the best definition of life I've ever heard. Life is the capacity to relate to one's environment. The source of life is God. God created Adam, breathed into him. Adam became a living soul. And contact was had every day. It's going to be a corny illustration, but like plugging a golf cart into the power source in the shed, it's ready to go new each day. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, they were cut off from the source of life. By Drummond's definition, that break in their capacity to relate to the source of life began death. And death, probably in its best definition, is separation from the source of life. Adam and Eve begin dying at that moment of separation. And they begin having children, and the race began to multiply. And some of those traits receded. And I am totally committed to the position. There may be another explanation. I'm totally committed to the position that there are parapsychological traits that are natural. They're not supernatural. They're only supernatural in the sense that most of us don't have the trait. But they are not caused by some additional force outside. They are, my explanation of it is, throwbacks. A rare combination for whatever reason that causes to spring forth natural qualities that Adam and Eve had, damn their error, that separated us from the source of life. Secondarily, I believe that supernatural forces, not forces, persons, exist. And that these supernatural beings have even more of these traits many of them like the traits we have, both angelic beings and fallen angels, demons, and the devil. I have taught for years on the gifts of the Spirit. There's only one gift, the deposit of God's life in you. That Spirit brings with Himself all of His capacities. And spirituality, I repeat, is God's Spirit being Himself through us. The Holy Spirit, it's not His nature to overpower. The message is to yield to the Spirit of God, not His power to take charge of you. Which is why the descriptive expressions of the Spirit, called gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, but that's not what the original says. The original says, now concerning the spirituals, literally the expressions of the Spirit. And through the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, these spirituals and their right use are taught on by Paul. Now concerning the spirituals, he said, he names what those spiritual expressions are. He lists nine of them there, and other passages he adds some others. I've taught for years. The Holy Spirit brings with Himself all of the qualities, and they break into dimensions. There's the mental dimensions: wisdom, knowledge, discernment, that acts upon the mental faculties and the ability to discern spirits, word of knowledge, wisdom, right use of it. There's a physical dimension: healing, faith, and miracles. And there are the dialogue gifts, tongues, interpretation, dimensions of communication and prophecy. Now, if you have never had the natural ability to communicate verbally, I'm going to make you a bet. A statistical study of the workings of the Spirit will prove that effective workings of the gifts of tongues, interpretation, and prophecy have never had full orbed expression in people who are not articulate. I'm also going to make you a bet that people with an IQ of 90 have seldom been an instrument continuously and effectively for those mental agility gifts: knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. Now, the point I'm making is that in any Spirit-filled person, in any faither that's saved is a Spirit-filled person. Oh, I know some tell you get saved for one Spirit. Jesus saves you and get the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. Baloney. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And I don't know what it does to your Trinitarian concepts, but you've got to look at God through the vehicle of revelation He gave us. And like Tillich, I'll say to define God is nearly as blasphemous as to deny, because we're trying to project our encasements of verbal abstract concepts onto an unknown God, and we see through a glass darkly. But He penetrated the glass and gave us a view of Himself in revelation. And the functioning of God is at least tritheotic. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When He went back, the existential encounter with God is via the third person of that Godhead expression, the Holy Spirit, and He's one. You receive one Spirit. That Spirit is in you. That Spirit is the life of God. And what we sometimes call gifts of the Spirit is but expressions of that Spirit. And you do not get more of God, as some people say. The God that's in you may get more of you in terms of control and functioning relationship. Now, the point I teach on the Holy Spirit is the channeling of God's Spirit will flow in the non-resistant channel. Which is why I'll make you another bet. The greatest workings of the gifts, as we call it, but I call it the expressions of God's Spirit to heal, invariably will be in the life of a vessel that has been sick and received a great healing himself. It seems to flow that way. My dad, raised from a deathbed in a coma with rheumatic fever, has had a percentage of healing in simple faith beyond many of the traveling famous healing evangelists. But I will say, if you analyze those effective with a healing ministry, they've usually had a sickness themselves, and their own faith of the expressions of the Spirit, they seem to have a natural ability to grab hold of that promise of God and become a channel of that expression of God. So I'm telling you, articulate people tend to be most effective with the gift of prophecy, for example. Mentally agile people tend to be more right on as a channel for the gifts of discernment, etc., to work through. The Holy Spirit will surfboard on the strengths that are there. The Holy Spirit augments what's there, doesn't take its place, doesn't fill a vacant head and make a genius out of a moron. Now, you've heard me say there's no dummies in heaven. I teach that the Holy Spirit maximizes the individual. You won't be as dumb as you were. And certain dumbness is totally and completely precluded when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, I hadn't intended to get on this spiritual teaching, sound almost like a preacher, until I came to this phrase, because I'm going, this is the first strong thing I'm going to challenge in this book, demonologists. Furthermore, I don't think the cross did a thing for them. I don't think the crucifix did a thing for them. Though I said, if that swirling thing came in my room, I'd have grabbed the Mormon Bible if it had been handy. In fact, I'd stuck a Koran in my hip pocket. If just give me all the weapons I got. The cannon they fired was the authority that Jesus granted in Jesus' name to take dominion over evil spirits. Now, the fact that a person is a clairvoyant and has also become a Christian does not mean that that clairvoyant ability is necessarily a gift of discerning of spirits that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. It can be a natural clairvoyant trait. And if that person becoming a Christian dedicates himself to God, the Holy Spirit will augment that natural ability that is unique and maximize it even more for the use of His purposes to His glory. I totally believe, and I know the story of Catherine Kuhlman. I used to sit, I got a pretty good memory, I used to sit and watch as she'd call them out. Now, I've seen everything. I went to the A.A. Allen meetings. I remember, I've always explored these things. I remember in Atlanta, Georgia, I was preaching. I went to A.A. Allen's meeting. He had a building so full, it was like the third balcony up there. And I just bought a new Homburg hat. And I was sitting in the top row of the third balcony, kind of steep. And he went through his gyrations where they throw the cigarettes on the platform to be delivered. And then they begin to go at it, and the organist begin whoo, 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 and get that beat going. And there was a couple right in front of me started doing about black bottom in the third balcony with a teenage daughter. I mean, they were really going at it. One of them was not sufficiently guided by the Spirit to stay on her feet, and she fell on my Homburg, and I just bought it. He lengthened legs that night, and he healed a little crippled boy. To make a long story short, I was there with the pastor, and we researched it. That little crippled boy got healed in various cities. I've been skeptical. I've seen the ones that I remember one that claimed the healing that I went to when I was an innocent kid in college, and I wanted to use him as a sample of a modern-day miracle, and I got cursed out because the miracle wouldn't work where faith wasn't present. I've seen people turned off by this crapology too cold in here now. But I struggle to try to separate the gold from the fool's gold. And I am convinced that there are natural, the difference is relative in that case, natural throwbacks, in my opinion, or natural gifts inexplicable in our current natural reportive average frame. I believe Catherine Kuhlman was such. I believe she had a gift. I don't think it was the word of knowledge. That is, after the fact, theological rationale by some modern charismatics who don't know their Bible well enough to know what the word of knowledge really is. And it's now become a current popular fad. They do it on TV. The only problem is the imitators of Catherine can't bat her ratio. I sat and made it my business to remember everyone she called out. I was consulting pastor at the time to a church that provided many of the ushers. She never missed. Everyone she'd call out in that Shrine Auditorium. They'd be up there on that platform in a few minutes. And I know from Canton, Ohio, where I was preaching with a skeptical pastor who subsequently went to Flint, Michigan, the history of her workings in Ohio. I believe Catherine Kuhlman had a natural gift. I believe Jean Dixon has a little bit. Not quite operational enough to give her a better average. I believe Catherine Kuhlman had that gift, and I believe she dedicated it to God, and I believe the Holy Spirit augmented it. But I also know that some can have that gift, yield themselves to wrong spirits, and demon spirits can use that same gift in a caricatured way. Now, this was triggered by what I think is, in my opinion, Lorraine Warren had not the gift of the Spirit from Corinthians, which means she was born with the gift. I think she had a parapsychological ability. And I think dedicated to God, it can be augmented by the Holy Spirit, one of whose expressions is the expression of discerning of spirits, which can augment the natural gift. But I think that spirit in all Christians carries with himself all of his abilities to be used for the edification of the church. In spite of what some people think of me, as I put down the nuts and look at the second generation and third generation of imitators, I'm going to say what David Duplessis said once, God has no grandchildren. Just because your dad has a gift and you want to inherit the empire doesn't mean you got it. God has no grandchildren. Each person starts over. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
I'm not ready yet to concede that what's going to be described as a natural trait that appeared early in her life is what Paul was talking about to the Corinthians. That's why I took the side road. Lorraine Warren, born a few miles from her future husband, is endowed. Well, let's go on. I've covered that. Together, Ed and Lorraine Warren are a cordial, happy couple in their mid-50s. Distinctly positive outlook on life and rather normal on the surface. What the Warrens have seen, however, and what they've learned over the course of their extraordinary combined career has given them wisdom way beyond their years. Today, not surprisingly, the question most frequently asked of Ed and Lorraine Warren is, what really happened in the Amityville case? Well, that's been in the news so much. Let's go to something else. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Let's get on to this ghost. Can I finish that?
Yes, sir.
In the military academy?
Yes, sir.
Between us, the major broke into a grin. There's a ghost in the general's quarters. The general then told him what was happening. I'm going to repeat this and move fast. Nothing macabre has happened here, the general said. This is the general commandant of West Point. Nevertheless, a number of incidents have gone on in this house that so far no one's been able to explain to my satisfaction. Some background. In the basement, there's a private study. That room is kept locked and secure. But no matter how many times the bunk in there is made up, it's always found ripped apart later. It's the commandant of West Point. Upstairs, ghosts have been seen flitting around the house. These I haven't seen, but they've been reported for years. Apparently, they go with the billet. Now, I wouldn't mention any of this except that we've had an unusual persistent problem. Personal belongings and other important articles are regularly found missing. Not stolen, but missing. The general stopped for a moment to put on his glasses. I grant you, none of this is terribly important unless put into perspective. One of the responsibilities of the commanding officer here is social protocol. In this house, we receive our fair share of government leaders and army brass. Recently, on special occasions, some potentially serious events have occurred. Wallets have been stolen, pockets have been picked, money and personal mementos have been taken from eminent dignitaries and their wives. Later, all the stolen items are found upstairs, neatly laid out on the dresser in our master bedroom. The warden sat mum, taking in the unique nature of the problem. This foolishness can't continue, the general said forcefully, yet we know that no person has committed these actions. So my question to you, Mr. Warren or Mrs. Warren, is the following. If this is a ghost, and I stress if it is, then you tell me, can a ghost manipulate physical objects? You've got to feel sorry for that poor old general, don't you? I warn you.
No, sir.
Yes, and Ed answered, it can, providing the objects are of no significant weight, such as the ones you described. All right, then, the general said. Does this sound like a ghost to you? Based on what you say, yes, Ed answered. In fact, it's quite probable that a human spirit is at work here because the items didn't disappear completely. Now, you remember about 2 hours ago I was reading about Glastonbury and those people, automatism, writing the answers from the beyond. The answer came back when asked about Glastonbury. Can you tell us anything? Well, I didn't like monks, and so I don't have any monks handy here. And then they flush out a monk named Johann. He tells them about a chapel. Poor people get excommunicated, and their career is ruined by the ecclesiastical community, but he told them about a chapel that didn't exist. Now, archaeologists found the chapel. An extension, the lost chapel on Glastonbury. And old Johann, the monk they found, said, they said, well, tell us about you. Oh, I died in 1533. That was November 1907. That's sort of related to this. Based on what you say, the fact is, quite probably a human spirit is at work here because the items didn't disappear completely. Taken aback by the reply, the general looked at Ed for a moment. Would you be able to tell if there's a ghost in this house that steals wallets? Lorraine, and that's why I talked about Lorraine earlier, Lorraine saw this as her opportunity to reply. And by the way, they have a totally different viewpoint than mine. We can get along fine. Lorraine saw this as her opportunity to reply. Sir, I am a clairvoyant. And what I'm trying to tell you is a clairvoyant and a spirit indwelt person that has the gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 15 are not necessarily synonymous. I am telling you that a clairvoyant, dedicated to God, full of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit's nature in them, and the expressions of the Spirit that involve discernment and knowledge and wisdom, can find a ready outlet in a clairvoyant person. And that person dedicated to God can be a useful utensil of the Spirit of God to augment the trait that appears supernatural, parapsychological, but is natural, augmented by supernatural forces. That's probably where I would differ from these people. But she said, I'm a clairvoyant, and that's not synonymous with spirit-filled, though she may be. The best thing would be for us to walk the house. This would allow me to determine if, in fact, the Spirit is causing the disturbance. It's the best test. The general and his wife agreed. Can you visualize this? And the group rose to their feet. Ed and Major Bowling headed for the basement with the key to the downstairs study. As usual, the bunk was torn apart, as though someone had been sleeping in it. Yet nothing else was disturbed. They closed up the room and headed back upstairs. In the first floor, and that happened every day. No matter how many times they made the bunk, it's messed up every day. And it's locked. It's like that crypt with the dancing caskets. Nothing else was disturbed. They closed up the room, headed back upstairs. In the first floor kitchen, Major Bowling showed Ed a cutting board with a wet spot on it. It almost dries, Major Bowling told Ed, but every afternoon it gets wet again. Elsewhere, accompanied by the general and his wife, Lorraine stood with her eyes closed in the center of the downstairs rooms, beginning with the sitting room, trying to perceive any invisible presence. Nothing was apparent on the first floor, though Lorraine found herself somewhat transfixed in one of the mansion's back bedrooms. This room, she said, this room right here is where John Kennedy stayed whenever he visited the point. The vibrations in here are truly beautiful. A bit amazed, the general's wife told Lorraine that she was right. That was the president's bedroom. He couldn't climb the stairs because of his back. After leaving the first floor of the Thayer mansion, the general's wife led the way up a banister staircase to the second floor. In each room, Lorraine picked up impressions. I'm going to see who we're leaving in a few minutes. Quite a few. I read fast. In each room, Lorraine picked up impressions of the powerful individuals who had spent time in the house, but hardly any sense of a mischievous spirit. In one upstairs bedroom, Lorraine again paused for long moments. An elderly woman spent a long time in this room, she mused. The woman would often stand by that open veranda and look out to the field. Lorraine walked to the window. In the distance, she saw the cadets standing in formation on the parade ground. Then she turned back into the room. This was a very wise woman who shared a burden with a man in her life. She counseled him, but the man was not her husband. Well, the man's Douglas MacArthur, said the general. The old woman is his mother. This was Mrs. MacArthur's bedroom when her son was superintendent here. The upstairs group then walked back down to the sitting room where everyone met once again. After walking the whole house, Lorraine admitted, I did not feel the presence of anyone who would be responsible for causing the phenomena that you described. On the other hand, it is possible that a spirit has deliberately avoided us. You think I'm a nut for reading you this?
No, sir.
You want me to quit?
No, sir.
Is there any way to find that out? Asked the major. Yes, said Lorraine. This could be determined in a trance state. A concerned expression crossed the major's face. Does this mean we have to hold a seance? No, she laughed. I just have to sit down sometime this evening once the hubbub and vibrations of the day have died down. With Lorraine's consent, it was decided to hold a gathering in the mansion after the evening lecture. If the problem could perhaps be solved once for all, it was at least worth a try. On through the lecture, blah, 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 blah. Blah, blah, blah. 5 minutes after the lecture, the Warrens were on their way back to the Thayer mansion with the executive officer plus a private group of officers and their wives. I wish somebody would go down to West Point and check this out for me. Some of you people back east, whom the Warrens had met at dinner. Lorraine explained to the major that she felt Mrs. MacArthur's bedroom was the most favorable place to attempt communication. The major, in turn, told Lorraine that the general and his wife had to depart for New York by helicopter at 10. Though elsewhere on campus, they stopped at the mansion before leaving. Fair enough, she replied. Upon being met at the front door by staff aide, the group made its way upstairs to the MacArthur's bedroom. I'm trying to finish before they go off. Where the officer and their wives found seats on the floor. Lorraine sat on the bed. The bed, notes Lorraine, where people spend a third of their life sleeping, is an excellent source of vibrations. When I first moved into Doc's pad, the only beds that were there were beds people had died in. course, ghosts in me are like mosquitoes in me. When they bite me, they just swell up and turn blue and die. A bed, knows Lorraine, where people spend a third of their life sleeping is an excellent source of vibrations. All lights were turned off but one, and Lorraine closed her eyes. I see a black man approaching, she soon said, speaking out loud like a newscaster. He's wearing a dark uniform with no braid or decoration. This man is with us now. Eyes darted around the room, but no such figure was visible. This man is overtaken with a sense of fear. How much time have I got, Peter? 1 minute. This man, eyes darted around the room, but no figure was visible. This man is overtaken with a sense of fear, guilt, and lack of acceptance. He feels very sorry for something. Lorraine stopped, her body tense, her arms straight out beside her. He's speaking to me now. He tells me that, upon being met at the front door by a staff aide, the group made its way upstairs to the MacArthur bedroom, where the officers and their wives found seats on the floor. I'm reading from The Demonologist by Gerald Riddle. The Career of Ed and Lorraine Warren. It made its way upstairs to the MacArthur bedroom, where the officers and their wives found seats on the floor. Lorraine sat on the bed. A bed, notes Lorraine, where people spend a third of their life sleeping, is an excellent source of vibrations. All lights were turned off but one, and Lorraine closed her eyes. I see a black man approaching, she soon said, speaking out loud like a newscaster. He's wearing a dark uniform with no braid or decoration. This man is with us now. Eyes darted around the room, but no figure was visible. This man is overtaken with a sense of fear, guilt, and lack of acceptance. He feels very sorry for something. Lorraine stopped, her body tense, her arms straight out beside her. He's speaking to me now. He tells me, and you know why we're doing this, don't you? He tells me that he has been accused of murder. His cell is in the basement. But the army has exonerated him of that murder. He is very, very sorry, and he can't hold his sorrow any longer. That's why he's been taking wallets. He wants the army to know his sorrow. I mean, those ones out there, they think different than us. I don't really see the connection between sorrow and taking wallets. Oh, however, I've had sorrow over the last 9 years that have been solved by a lot of wallets. Everyone in the room sat silent, waiting to hear more. What is your name, young man? Lorraine asked. Tell me your name. He tells me his name is Greer. He spells it G-R-E-E-R. What is the date? Now, is this a bunch of crock? It is the early 18th. No, it's the early 1800s. First, she thought it was 18th century, but then, correction, 1800s. He doesn't know the date anymore. Poor guy forgot when he died. You got to hand it to Johann the monk. He remembered. He doesn't know the date anymore. He says he just wants his sorrow to be understood. He wants to know who I am. Lorraine, deep in trance, began to bend forward. Ed told her to lean back. Mr. Greer, she said, I have been sent by the army to find out your problem. No, Mr. Greer, you are not held in dishonor, she said in an apparent reply to a question the officers and their wives present didn't hear. Your exoneration was for a purpose. It is on the records that the death you caused was not a murder. Your exoneration stands on the records. Listen to me, Mr. Greer. Your sorrow is understood by the Army, but it is only proper that your sorrow be over. There's nothing we can do for you. You are holding yourself back. You must exonerate yourself. Enough time has passed. It's now the 20th century. This is the 1970s. You do not understand the present day. Each time you take belongings from an important person, you put the Army in a very dangerous position. Apparently he responded. He tells me he has no more need to do this. He feels confused. He wants to come back to life. Lorraine's arm slackened. Then she began to drift away from the trance. Lorraine, Ed said forcefully, stay with him. Try to send him on. This is the Bible. This is the Bible. First Samuel 28. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, king of Israel, saw, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. 1 Samuel 28, verse 5. Page 364, if you've got a Bible like mine. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall be no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods. The margin says, divine beings ascending out of the earth. He said unto her, what form is he of? She said, an old man cometh up, and he's covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Now, theologically, you're at a crossroad. Was Samuel being impersonated? Or was it Samuel's spirit? So the Bible saying is Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, or at least the one perceived as Samuel, said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answered me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what shall I do. Now, what Samuel had to say to him, you can read it some other time. Or what that being he perceived as Samuel said to him. I just want you to know that those who read the Bible through in 62 and 72 and 82 encounter the same kind of things. What do you do when you go through the Gospel of Mark, a simple little gospel, and everywhere Jesus goes, he even finds them in the synagogue that have familiar spirits? What was it that took this demoniac of, or this boy, demoniac boy of the Gadarenes, and made him powerful enough to break chains and terrorize a village and tear his clothes off? And when Jesus talked to him, these demons spoke. And in one of the passages, they said, don't make us go to the abyss before our time. Can we go in those pigs? Now, demon powers, Samuel's spirit, at least perceived to be such. Listen to me, Mr. Greer. Your sorrow is understood by the army. It's only proper your sorrow be over. There's nothing we can do for you. You are holding yourself back. You must exonerate yourself. Enough time has passed. It is now the 20th century. This is the 1970s. You do not understand the present day. Each time you take belongings from an important person, you put the army in a very dangerous position. Well, let's keep going. Her arm slackened. She began to drift. Lorraine, Ed said forcefully, stay with him. Try to send him on. Lorraine sat silent for long minutes and then again spoke. To live again, Mr. Greer, you must go to the light. It is time for you to surrender yourself and begin again. Everyone must do this. Focus on the light and step toward it. Go to your friends and family. Go home to the light, Mr. Greer. Focus on the light and be drawn toward it. Lorraine suddenly snapped awake, her eyes wide open. He's gone. I lost him, she declared. The lights were switched back on as the officers and their wives rose to their feet, speaking in anxious, hushed tones. Lorraine, standing in the center of the group, gave a complete description of the man and said at the end, Greer had simply vanished. Shortly thereafter, the entourage made its way downstairs and left while the Warrens and the major waited in the sitting room. A few minutes later, the general and his wife arrived. Lorraine briefly reviewed the communication she'd had, noting in conclusion, I didn't get the impression that Greer really wanted to be here. In a way, I think he was just waiting to be dismissed. After this, I seriously doubt there'll be any more pockets picked, but if it does happen again, please let me know. There are things that I can do at a distance. That's very nice of you, said the general. However, there's one small item. No black man has ever served at the point until this century. But I promise you the major will have this matter checked out completely in the next few weeks. As they spoke in the foyer, a helicopter could be heard descending outside. It was time to go. After an exchange of gratitude and farewell on the front steps, the general and his wife crossed the lawn, boarded a large service helicopter bound for New York. The Warrens slipped into the back seat of the waiting limousine, wondering if Greer had indeed ended his travail of over a century. A few weeks later, while lecturing at Boston University, Ed and Lorraine were called from the stage to take a telephone call from West Point. The Army wanted them to know that a complete and thorough search of the records had been made. It was discovered. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Well, you look bored. It was discovered that a black man, a porter by the name of Greer, had served at the point, assigned to the Thayer Mansion in the early 19th century. He had been accused of a murder, but the army exonerated him of it. His records had been out of order, and he would now be filed as deceased. Let's go back. I got one left here now. Let's go back to the Donovan household under attack by demons. Are you interested?
Yes, sir.
Are you getting the impression that these people, the Warrens, are not Five of nights. They botched up the movie, in my judgment, the Amityville Horror. Are you interested in this?
Yes, sir.
I mean, all I'm trying to do is open our minds to dimensions. I don't want to create fear. The very same Bible that introduces us to supernatural beings that are negative out there gives the promise, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. You don't have to be afraid. But you sure are stupid to close your mind to the possibility. For centuries, they closed their mind to a round earth. Straight line, shortest distance between two points, till Einstein came along. There is no measurement device that exceeds light until black holes were discovered that captures light. There's got to be a sensible line to walk between the nuts that prey on the sensational side of such things and the closed-mindedness of those who are so naturalistic that they won't accept any possibility of these dimensions. Am I boring you? I'm just trying to do what I did with the Bermuda Triangle. Dump enough that you got to conclude some strange things go on there. Now I want to dump enough from enough sources from the Glastonbury situation we were on earlier to this that some of the hardheads and skeptics like me will say, hey, wait a minute. Let's look into this stuff. After years of trading intimacies with the spirit presence that was talking to her, Patty Donovan in February 1974 went a step further. In March, she craved to see her invisible boyfriend. Late Saturday night, March 2nd, she pleaded for him to manifest just once. The next day, Sunday morning, Ted Donovan went out and tried to start his car. It wouldn't turn over. Lifting up the hood, he found the spark plug wires pulled out, the rubber hoses unfastened, and the fan belt cut. Not much later, Patty tried to start her car. Two, it wouldn't start either, and finally had to be towed away to the local garage. The next day, mechanics surmised that internal engine parts had been disassembled. Now, give me about 60 seconds warning on leaving Dallas. On Friday, March 8th, well, wait a minute. That week, other incidents of apparent vandalism occurred around the Donovan house. The back doorbell was torn out of its housing. Foundation shrubs were yanked out of the ground, roots and all. On the roof, a 6-foot cast iron pipe housing electrical wires was unaccountably bent at a 90-degree angle. On Friday, March 8th, Ted Donovan marked one flat on the kitchen calendar. By the second week of March, material damage to the house and cars had become so troublesome, he complained to the police. I gotta go. Gotta go. All right. It's bedtime story. Bedtime story time. On March 3rd, 1974, I'm reading from The Demonologist by Gerald Brittle. The Extraordinary Career of Ed and Lorraine Warren. What makes it extraordinary is there are people that think that this subject matter is the province of the nutty fringe of charismatic and cultic and Pentecostal sects, and those are not synonymous words. I don't want anybody to think that I'm treating them synonymously. In fact, I hate the word cult. It's become an epithet. It no longer has meaning in the historic sense of the word. Cults used to be those that added to and diverged from the historic stream of the church and based their faith upon some individual revelation apart from the historic streams of the church, the Orthodox, the Catholic, and the Protestant streams of the church that accept biblical authority. Now, a cult is somebody you don't like. So I think it's a bad name. It ought to be excised from the language, and we ought to come up with descriptive words that give dignity of individuality to people we attack. But the subject I'm on has been pretty much the province in the minds of intelligent people, of cultic fringes, extreme charismatics, or Pentecostal groups, or just plain weirdos. I think it's time that intelligent people consider demonology. It's very clear that the New Testament expected us to believe demons were running around, and that Jesus armed his people. In fact, the thing they rejoiced about when he sent the first 70 out is that demons obeyed him. I mean, what are you going to do with those verses? I don't want to save anybody. I don't try to change anybody's faith. I teach. I want Christianity understood, so you make an intelligent rejection if that's what you're going to do. And it's too cold in here. Every time I get on this subject, it gets chilly. I just think that this is a dimension of the Hebraic Christian roots that's too long ignored and left to the province of the nuts. So as I get on the subject, I pick this famous Glastonbury incident where through automatism they discovered a lost chapel. I have hinted at where I was going without at all suggesting, because I don't, that Edgar Cayce's strange abilities were demoniac. I'm not suggesting that at all. Nostradamus cannot be ignored, neither can Edgar Cayce. And now I'm pointing out, if you don't learn anything else but what I'm doing, maybe a lot of people, both Protestants and Catholics, will understand that this is a very legitimate dimension of the Catholic faith. These are Catholic demonologists. You're going to dump on them, you're dumping on a long history. Now, there have been a few idiots tried to exercise demons from situations when they should have stuck to playing checkers. You don't take an ice cream cone to fight an elephant. Some people don't know their way around. When you get in this territory, you ought to know your way around. One of the great problems of the modern charismatic revival is that they make the devil too small and make people think that he's a pushover. No, he isn't. So I'm going to read you some of this Catholic. Can we get on with it now? On March 3, 1974, Mr. Theodore Donovan, age 50, made a note on the kitchen calendar. His daughter, Patty's, car had just gotten a flat tire on a trip to the drugstore. Pouring himself another Sunday morning cup of coffee, Ted Donovan could hardly have imagined that this seemingly ordinary event was the beginning of an all-out siege by violent, inhuman spirits that would begin with acts of vandalism and end in the near total destruction of his small ranch house. Hell would break loose in the Donovan household because the night before, 19-year-old Patty Donovan had crossed the line. She invited a demonic spirit to manifest. Though the deceived girl gave this permission unwittingly, she nevertheless committed a supernatural transgression of the highest order. What resulted was perhaps the worst case of diabolical attack the Warrens have ever experienced. Now, to get us along a bit tonight, not bogged down, it started with the Ouija board incident. This girl lonely, bored, seeking excitement, started playing around with it. Now, I don't vouch for or against the Ouija board at this point. I'm just reporting. Her family was strict and religious. It kept a tight rein, both on her and her 15-year-old brother, Brian. Now, how could demon spirits get into a religious home? Though he got into the synagogue that Jesus went to attend. A brooding adolescent, Patty had few friends, withdrew into herself. One night in futility, she decided to try to find a friend on the Ouija board. After everyone had gone to bed, she placed the magic talking board on the floor, put her fingers on the planchette, and began asking questions. Is anyone there? My name is Patty Ann Donovan. Is there a spirit who can hear me? Suddenly the planchette whizzed up to say, or up to the word, yes. To Patty's eventual misfortune, she now had a disembodied acquaintance. From then on, Patty contacted the same spirit every night. She looked forward to the nightly communication with her patronizing ethereal friend and would spend hours, I was going to skip this, but I think I won't, spend hours conversing on the board with it. No wonder. The spirit played on her vanities, always making a point of complimenting the girl. Through the Ouija board, it would say, you look beautiful in the brown dress today, Patty. You're so pretty compared to those other girls. Tomorrow, wear your hair up. It looks good that way. Now you say, you believe that Ouija board did this? I don't know. There have been times in my life I'd say it's all crock. I only know what's going to happen. And this is Patty's report of what the board did. She and the board were alone. Night after night, the spirit on the board accented melodramatic issues that would lead to emotional excesses later on. You make me so happy, honey, the board would perversely tell the lonely teenager. I'd love to marry you if I could. Didn't supernatural beings in the book of Genesis come down and be attracted to women on the earth? Yeah, but they weren't on a Ouija board. I know. I didn't say they were. You're so lucky to be alive was another ploy. Tell me what it was like to be alive today. It implored. In response, Patty Donovan would sympathetically recite the events of her day. Following that, she'd then ask the thing questions. The spirit responded with stories about its death and how lonely it had been before meeting her. You say, do you believe that? And maybe you didn't say that, but just in case you did. I'm not sure. This is her report. I'm a little more sure because I've checked out the reputation and the work of the Warrens enough to be a little more sure of what they tell when other witnesses come on. And the circumstantial evidence of what occurred suggests that there's great possibility that everything Patty's saying truly happened. She was carrying on communication with someone or thing. Patty Donovan would sympathetically recite the events of her day. Following that, she then asked the thing questions. The spirit responded with stories about its death and how lonely it had been before meeting her. Patty believed every word. Cunningly, the spirit strung the girl out emotionally every night. Then it would abruptly stop communicating and say teasingly, see you tomorrow. I knew where I got that freight would come out eventually. I just did myself in. Damn this girl for revealing it.
All right now, you all
can go back to the phones. I'm in the middle of something, and we just had to stop for a song because we were going to join Los Angeles on Channel 18 in San Diego. I'm reading from The Demonologist, The Extraordinary Career of Ed and Lorraine Warren by Gerald Brittle. Catholic demonologists. They were called in as the professionals on the Amityville horror case. They were called by the commandant, the general at West Point, 1972, I think it was, to solve a ghost problem. They're not unknown to those that are paying any attention to this realm of, I don't think the right word would be psychical, preternatural or supernatural or parapsychological or psychical research. Or if you want to be biblical, demonologist. I'm reading about one of their most frightening records. Now you're going to ask me, you believe this? It's like the Bermuda Triangle. Too much there to ignore. It's like the pyramid and whether or not there's a prophecy pattern of the world in it. Too much to ignore. It's like Atlantis and the evidence for it. Too much to ignore. It's all through the Bible. Too much to ignore demonology. Now, here are people that have made a lifetime of study and exposing themselves to these events. Here's one of their stories. On March 3rd, 1974, and I got to tell this quickly, Mr. Theodore Donovan, age 50, made a note on the kitchen calendar. His daughter Patty's car had just gotten a flat tire on a trip to the drugstore. Little did he realize what was going to happen next. Hell would break loose in the Donovan household, because the night before, 19-year-old Patty Donovan had crossed the line she invited a demonic spirit to manifest. Raised in a tight religious home, lonely and bored, she started with a Ouija board one night, asking, "Is there anyone there?" She struck up a communication with someone or something. In the previous hour, I read some of the encounters and some of the conversation, and I need a little cool air now. Night after night, she communicated with this spirit. And I pick up where I ended, to everybody's surprise, in the previous hour. Because most of my people in Los Angeles listen to 99.5 FM, where we're on 24 hours a day. Cunningly, the spirit strung the girl out emotionally every night. Then it would abruptly stop communicating and say teasingly, "See you tomorrow." At that point, it dawned on me where that spirit that makes me do that to you might come from, and chagrined and crushed, I almost was strung out myself until I realized that Satan has always imitated the divine. You just got to know the difference. To continue. Over the course of many months, the entity led Patty to believe it was the spirit of a teenage boy, a sort of teen angel who had died when she herself was just a little girl. Oh, come on, how could this be? How did the witch at Endor bring up what Saul perceived to be the spirit of Samuel? That's Bible. Gullible and unsuspecting, Patty replied by telling him all about herself and her feelings. In turn, the spirit on the board fed her similar intimacies. Yet on the one occasion, she asked the spirit to tell her its name, and the oppressing entity backed off, giving the lame excuse that it must never reveal its name to a living person or else be forced to return to the mists. As time went by, Patty nevertheless became infatuated with the spirit on the Ouija board, which she came to view as a boyfriend. To acknowledge her affection, the spirit gave Patty information about insignificant future events. Later, she would witness incidents around town that the spirit told her would occur. Overall, the spirit on the Ouija board became extremely credible to Patty Donovan. After a year, am I boring you? After a year of trading intimacies on the board, Patty became emotionally dependent on the spirit. During the last week of February 1974, Patty went a step further. "Can you reveal my future?" The spirit was only too happy to comply. In a long, involved session, it laid out a scenario of Patty's life for the next 6 years, providing specific details right down to the date of birth of her first child and the fact that she would have a total of 3 children by 1978, all information that would eventually prove correct. Patty's overwhelming involvement with an unknown spirit soon made her even more curious and impatient. She craved to see her invisible boyfriend. You're not going to think I'm a nut because I read this to you, are you?
No, sir.
She craved to see her invisible boyfriend. Late Saturday night, March 2nd, she pleaded for him to manifest. I'm going to have to say it. Somebody might be listening that hasn't listened the last 3 nights. And you know I don't throw this around. It's just needful in this situation. I did a PhD at Stanford University in philosophies of education. I've had newsmen and skeptical listeners go up and check to see if my doctoral dissertation is there. You'll find it. It's a PhD dissertation in the School of Education Library. Reinhold Niebuhr's Ideal Man and Its Implications to Protestant Christian Education. I'm not a nut. I lost my faith, was a total agnostic for 3.5 years. I'm a teacher. But I have learned to not close the mind to the supernatural. Don't explain everything that's strange with a supernatural explanation that avoids the necessity of doing any further research, and don't rule out the supernatural. The Bible makes it clear. In fact, I don't really think you can be either a biblical Jew or a biblical Christian and not believe in demons. You can be a different kind of Christian and a different kind of Jew, but not a biblical one. The Bible writers, whether inspired or not, I believe they were, wholly and completely believed in personal devil and demoniac presence. And yet, the whole Bible Belt spends more time trying to kill poor sinners and poor stumbling saints than it does casting out devils. They don't even know who the enemy is. They just run around shooting their own wounded. About time somebody intelligently look at this subject. She craved to see her invisible boyfriend. Well, if I'd talked to him that long, I would too. Late Saturday night, March 2nd, she pleaded for him to manifest. Just once, she told the spirit, she wanted to see what he looked like. The next day, Sunday morning, Ted Donovan went out and tried to start his car. It wouldn't turn over. Lifting up the hood, he found the spark plug wires pulled out, the rubber hoses unfastened, and the fan belt cut. Not much later, Patty tried to start her car too. It wouldn't start either. Finally had to be towed away to a local garage. The next day, mechanics surmised that internal engine parts had been disassembled. That week, other incidents of apparent vandalism occurred around the Donovan house. The back doorbell was torn out of its housing. Foundation shrubs were yanked out of the ground, roots and all. On the roof, a 6-foot cast iron pipe housing electrical wires was unaccountably bent at a 90-degree angle. Here's the picture. That's the pipe. And it was bent at a 90-degree angle. This is the replacement pipe that you're looking at. And it's already starting to bend. A utility company repairman noted it'd take a Jeep with a chain to bend an iron pipe this thick. It was unaccountably bent at a 90-degree angle. Not that one. That's the replacement one that's starting to bend again at the time they took the picture. On Friday, March 8th, Ted Donovan marked one flat on the kitchen calendar. No sooner did Patty get her car back from the shop than most of her other tires went flat. The next day, Saturday, her father made the same entry on the calendar, although this time it seemed the tire had been cut with a knife. In the meantime, inexplicably, Patty could no longer raise her invisible boyfriend on the Ouija board. Night after night, she tried to communicate. But the planchette would simply slide over to goodbye. She had no idea that her ethereal beau had actually manifested in the form of a supernatural vandal. I'm just reading. This is a Catholic. They've been around a long time. I'm not a Catholic. By the second week of March, material damage to the house and cars had become so troublesome that Ted Donovan complained to the police. When the law arrived, Ted pointed out the destruction done to garden plants and shrubs, the exterior of the house, and the apparent intrusion into a locked garage to puncture tires and tear engines apart. Once he'd even heard someone pound on the house from outside. Before leaving, the policeman assured Ted, a respectable member of the community, that they'd keep an eye on the property during night patrols. Later, that second week, however, came the first indication that the damage had nothing to do with prankish neighborhood kids. After work, Ted and his wife Ellen were sitting in the kitchen questioning Brian about his friends. Were these incidents of vandalism the outgrowth of some sort of high school feud? Suddenly, all three heard something smash against a wall somewhere inside the house. Cautiously moving to investigate, they found a gaping 18-inch hole in the plasterboard wall in Brian's room. Just as upsetting was the fact that the jagged edges of the plasterboard were pointing inward. The blow had been delivered from inside the house. For the Donovans, the strange vandalism took on a sobering new dimension. That night, you understand, the plaster was not open outward in the hole into the room, but was broken inward from the flat face of the plaster. It knocked the loose, you broke plaster before. The pieces were knocked away from the interior of the wall, interior to the wall, knocked inward to the wall. That night when they went to bed, the Donovans could hear scratchings inside the walls. It sounded like a squirrel had gotten in the house. Listening in the dark, Ted also heard the sound of a board being pried loose. Leaping out of bed, he Now, I just started with the Los Angeles crowd. For all I know, I've already turned them off. I'm not going to read if you think I'm some kind of nut. Now, I've been here 9 years. In fact, I'm not even sure you're interested in this. You don't look very interested. I mean, I finished two of them. Why should I finish this one? Huh? I'm not going to do anything unless I'm called and every phone jams and people say, ready? That night when they went to bed, the Donovans could hear scratching inside the walls. It sounded like a squirrel had gotten in the house. Listening in the dark, Ted also heard the sound of a board being pried loose. Leaping out of bed, he switched on the lights. Spent the next half hour checking the house from cellar to attic. He found no loose boards. In fact, he found nothing out of place. Yet, the same weird, troublesome noises continued all week long. In the meantime, Patty's car had already suffered 3 flat tires. So Ted bought her a new set of radios. Remember the crypt in the Bermudas? Remember the crypt? I can enjoy that later. I don't want to slow you down. On Tuesday, March 19th, in the locked garage, one of her new radio tires went flat. It seemed to have been slit with a knife. That third week of March, the phenomena began to intensify. After nightfall, something again began to pound on the Donovan house from outside. By the way, you may have noticed Craig left. They're doing some of the literature for the anniversary service. Catching the red eye, Glenn is, to get to Miami tomorrow to meet publication deadlines. Yet they're here tonight, right up to the minute. And they're probably listening on the radio as they drive to the airport. Let's scare them. That third week of March, the phenomena began to intensify. After nightfall, something again began to pound on the Donovan house from outside. The hard, kaboom-type wallops came in series of 3s. Hitting with so much force, they shook the house. Naturally, Ted went out to investigate, but there was nothing to be seen. At least a dozen times that week, he and Brian went outside with flashlights, vainly trying to find the source of the pounding. You say, do you believe this? Well, there's more witnesses for this than for the Ouija board stuff. And it's going to get worse. I'm just reading. As the third week, these are Catholics. And they got the Pope to help them. As the third week wore on, sharp, jarring raps were heard inside the house as well. This quickly upgraded in power until the sound was like that of a grown person beating on the walls. When the family went to bed, the random pounding and scratchings continued. Around midnight, the sound of boards being torn off the walls could be heard throughout the small ranch house. The weekend of March 20th and 21st, the pressure valves on the steam radiators somehow became unscrewed, spewing hot water all over the walls and carpets. Ted's first inclination was to blame Patty or Brian, but they weren't home when it happened. Puzzled, yet upset, he methodically replaced the radiator cylinders, but every few hours they came loose again, inflicting more water damage. Finally, he turned off the heat in the basement. Meanwhile, the pounding was becoming more frequent and intense. Rather than relax that weekend, Ted Donovan, a man of 23 years' experience in machine design, merely tore his house apart looking for the source of the noises. Am I boring you? After wasting a whole Sunday, he gave up. The next morning, desperate for peace and quiet, Ted capitulated and called both a furnace repairman and the plumber. The furnace repairman arrived early in the morning on Tuesday, the fourth week of March, and declared the furnace to be in perfect working order. But he, too, heard the pounding noises and ultimately spent some 19 hours in the Donovan house trying to stop the intermittent poundings. In the end, all he could tell Ed and Ellen was that the sounds are not being caused by the furnace. On Wednesday, the plumber came to examine the radiators. Ted was at work in his manufacturing plant, but Ellen explained that every day one or two pressure valves would unscrew themselves, spewing out steam and hot water. She also told the plumber about the poundings on the walls and the nocturnal scratchings. The plumber tested for pressure leaks, but the radiators were also in perfect working order. As a precaution, he replaced the old valves with new ones, cinching them down with all his strength. Yet strangely, no sooner did he move on than the new cylinder would be found lying on the floor beside the radiator. After testing and repairing the radiators two full times, he finally put the old cylinders back on. He then packed up his tools and said to Ellen Donovan, "Lady, you've got yourself a problem." Good thing she wasn't a Celtic woman. She'd have beat his head in with his plumbing tools. That same week, another of Patty's new tires was slashed with a knife, although the car was parked inside the locked garage, as usual. However, flat tires became insignificant compared to the turmoil going on inside the house. Each day, particularly after sunset, Each day, particularly after sunset, there was a lady of Meraclea Each day, particularly after sunset, the poundings on the house and walls grew louder and louder. The percussive blows often went on for hours on end, into the night. Pictures and decorations fell off the walls from the force of the impact. Valiantly, the Donovans tried to cope with the unreasonable problem by going out to dinner. Milling through shopping malls or frequenting drive-in movies that could keep them away as late as possible. Though the family's early attempts to avoid the ruckus provided some temporary respite, what had happened so far was really only a prelude to the pandemonium that was in store. On Sunday, March 31st. Yet another knife hole appeared in one of Patty's new radials. This was the sixth time a tire had been cut or gone flat. It was also the last time she would have tire problems, because that night, the unexplainable vandalism of the past month transformed itself into overt supernatural activity. Around 10 o'clock that Sunday night, with the unstoppable pounding going on, Ted and Ellen were watching television in their bedroom, the quietest place in the house. I want to know if all of you would have moved by now. I bet some of you would have given it to me as an alabaster box. You need to listen to what Haggai said, or Malachi. Give it to the governor. They've been having trouble deciding on a mansion. Around 10 o'clock that Sunday night, with the unstoppable pounding going on, Ted and Ellen were watching television in their bedroom, the quietest place in the house. Brian and Patty, afraid to be by themselves, sat on the floor nearby. Suddenly, the lights went off, and on. Suddenly the lights went off and on by themselves, three times in succession. Then the television set went dead. As it did, the Donovans watched as the heavy wooden bedroom dresser eerily began to levitate a few inches off the floor. Aghast, they watched as the loaded dresser, 6 feet long, weighing some 250 pounds, began violently twisting back and forth. Perfume and cosmetic bottles fell over and dropped to the floor and broke. The dresser was then set down. A moment later, however, one of the drawers slid open. The drawer hovered for a second, then slammed forcefully shut. Soon all the drawers were slamming in and out by themselves. As the Donovans sat frozen in terror, the drawers came to rest promptly. A heavy chair laden with folded clothes lifted some 3 feet off the floor, tilted on its side, dumped the clothes, and then fell on top of the linen with a heavy thud. Next. Oh, you're not interested in this. You're not interested in that.